We come to the end this morning of our studies of the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, and I would like to ask you to turn to the passage read to us earlier, and in the church Bibles you'll find it on page 184 of the New Testament section, 184, Ephesians 6. And our title is Spiritual Weapons for Spiritual Warfare. And the paragraph begins with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Paul has come to the end of his letter. For all these chapters, he's been expounding to his readers God's eternal purpose to build a new society. A purpose conceived before the foundation of the world, a purpose that received its decisive shape in and through Jesus Christ. For Jesus died and rose again in order to destroy the middle wall of partition, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and having abolished it, to create in himself one single new humanity. A new society, his own family of brothers and sisters, that he intended to live together in harmony. A fellowship in which there are no longer distinctions of race or rank or sex. And Paul has been expounding this, chapter after chapter, this great new purpose of God. And he has gone on, moreover, to exhort his readers to live a life that is worthy of this calling. To live a life that is fitting or appropriate to our status as the people of God. He's urged upon us the need for unity with diversity in the church, the need for purity and consistency in our own ethical conduct, and the need for harmonious and submissive relationships at home and at work. And as we've been coming, I hope week by week, I think we've seen something of the beauty of this ideal. What a desirable goal it is, this purpose of God. And indeed, it has not seemed so very difficult to attain. So now, as he comes to the end of the letter, Paul seems to bring us down to earth again. He reminds us of the opposition. He tells us that beneath surface appearances, an unseen spiritual battle is raging. He introduces us to the devil and to certain principalities and powers, cosmic intelligences that are at the command of the devil. He gives us no biography of the devil. He gives us no account of the origin of the powers of darkness. He assumes their existence as we should also. His purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity. It is to warn us of the implacable hostility of our enemy against the purpose of God. Is God's plan to create a new society? Then these principalities and powers are all set to smash the plan of God and frustrate its fulfillment. Does God intend his people to live together in harmony and in purity? Then the devil is determined to sow seeds of discord in this community of love and to insinuate evil into this community of holiness. And it's only when we see clearly how formidable are the enemies arrayed against us that we shall see our need to put on the whole armor of God if we are ever to stand against the power of the enemy. So we are going to look this morning first at the enemy and second at the equipment or the armor that we shall need if we are to stand firm against the enemy. First, the enemy. It's obvious that a thorough knowledge of the enemy and a healthy respect for his power and ingenuity are an indispensable preliminary to the victory that we hope to win. And if we underestimate our spiritual enemy, we shall see no need for the armor of God. We shall go out each day to the conflict unarmed, with no weapons but our own puny strength. And I tell you that we shall be, and perhaps already have been, ignominiously defeated. And so Paul warns us, if you glance down at verse 12, that we are not contending against flesh and blood, that is, against human beings, but against principalities and powers, cosmic forces. In a word, our enemies are not human. They are demonic. They are evil spirits mustered under the leadership of Satan, who is the god and prince of this world. And these enemies have, Paul tells us here, at least three characteristics. First, they are very powerful. They are principalities and powers, which indicate something of the authority that they wield. Further, in verse 12, they are world rulers, which shows the extent of their kingdom. Further, they are spiritual hosts, which tells us that the nature of their power is spiritual rather than physical. They are very powerful. Make no mistake about that. Secondly, they are very wicked. Power itself, you see, is neutral. It can be used well, or it can be misused and misdirected. But our spiritual enemies use their power for evil, not for good. They use it destructively, not constructively, like the creative power of God. They are called, in verse 12, the world rulers of this present darkness, and they are spiritual hosts of wickedness. So, our spiritual enemies have no moral principles, no code of honor, no higher or sensitive feelings. They are utterly unscrupulous. They are ruthless in the pursuit of their malicious designs. Very powerful and very wicked. And thirdly, they are very cunning. Paul writes in verse 11 of the wiles of the devil. He wants us to stand up against the wiles of the devil. He says in another passage in 2 Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices. You see, the devil seldom attacks openly so that you can see the onslaught coming. He prefers darkness to light. Darkness is his natural habitat. And so you and I are all the more unsuspecting and unprepared when he transforms himself into an angel of light. He is a wolf, but he comes to us in the disguise of a sheep. He is subtle as a serpent. We must not imagine, for example, that temptation to sin is the devil's only weapon. He also deceives people into error. He is the spirit of error as well as the spirit of evil. And it's significant that earlier in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 14, the same word as wiles of the devil is used of the false teachers and their cunning craftiness to deceive. He is powerful, he is wicked, and he is cunning. How can you and I possibly stand against the assaults of such an enemy? We're far too frail, far too ingenuous. And yet I strongly suspect that many, if not most, of our failures and deceits are due to a foolish self-confidence when we forget the power and the evil and the cunning of our enemy. Only the power of God can defend and deliver us. True, the principalities and powers are strong, but friend, do you believe that the power of God is stronger? If you've been studying this letter with us during these recent weeks, and way back in last autumn before Christmas, you may recall that when we looked at the first chapter, we saw something there of Paul's description of the power of God. It's the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above these principalities and powers and every name that is named. God's power has been demonstrated in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. And not only in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus, but in our resurrection and exaltation. God has not only exalted Christ, he's exalted us with Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive. He's raised us up together with Christ. He seated us in heavenly places in Christ with all things under our feet. This is the power of God in these heavenly places, in the unseen world. Now, it is in these same heavenly places, according to verse 12 here, in this same unseen world, that the principalities and powers are still working. True, they were defeated at the cross, but they've not yet conceded their defeat. They've not yet been destroyed. God still permits them to operate. But remember that in this very unseen world, in which they attack and we defend ourselves, these are the very realms in which Christ reigns and in which we reign with him. So Paul says at the beginning of the passage in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the power and the wickedness and the cunning of your enemy. You know, these commands in verses 10 and 11 are beautifully balanced, as all Scripture is balanced. They are conspicuous examples of the balance of the Bible. For some Christians are so self-confident that they don't see any need for the power of God, and others are so self-distrustful that they imagine that they can do absolutely nothing to help themselves. And both extremes are mistaken. Here is a combination in these verses of divine enabling and human cooperation. The power is God's power, but we need to strengthen ourselves with the power of God. That's what the word means in verse 10. Be strengthened in his might. And again, the armor is God's armor, but we've got to put it on. And unless we put on the armor of God, we shall not stand against the power of the enemy. So let us turn from a consideration of our enemy to the equipment and the armor that we need in the conflict. And you will notice that Paul details six main pieces of a soldier's equipment: the girdle or belt, the breastplate, the shoes or boots, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. Six pieces of armor. Of course, Paul was very familiar with the Roman soldier. He was chained to one by the wrist, handcuffed, even as he's dictating this letter. He's under house arrest in custody in Rome, and there is a soldier next to him. And although the soldier at that time is probably not wearing the full armor of an infantryman on the field of battle, yet no doubt he reminded Paul of the pieces of armor in the Christian warfare. Now, there isn't time for us to go into a detailed examination of these six pieces of armor. You want to examine it and give yourself a year's study or so, I might recommend to you the famous exposition of these 10 verses by William Gurnall, the famous Puritan author. But he published a book when he was vicar of Lavenham in Sussex, in Suffolk, in 1655, entitled The Christian in Complete Armour. In the dedication of his book to his parishioners, he writes of much weakness in writing it. He refers to himself as their poor and unworthy minister, and he refers to his immense treatise as but a mite and a little present to them. Well, it runs to 3 volumes and to 261 chapters. And in my 1821 edition, it has 1,472 pages. And it's an exposition of 10 verses of Scripture. So if you want to study the armor, I recommend A Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, if you're fortunate enough to pick one up in a second-hand bookstore. But let us look briefly at these 6 pieces of armor. First, the girdle of truth, verse 14. Now, the belt or girdle belonged to a soldier's underwear rather than to his armor. It wasn't seen beneath the armor, and yet it was essential. It gathered his flowing tunic that he wore underneath together, and it ensured that he was unimpeded in the march. And when he buckled on his girdle or his belt, it gave him a certain hidden strength and confidence, as it still does today. You know, when you're belted strongly, it gives you a certain feeling of confidence. Now, a Christian soldier's girdle is truth. It may be the truth, the revelation of God, because Jesus said it is the truth that sets us free, and only the truth can conquer the lies of the devil. But the definite article is not there in the Greek, and it may refer not to the truth, but to truth. That is sincerity or integrity, because God desires truth in the inward parts, and the Christian must at all costs speak and live the truth. To be deceitful, to lapse into hypocrisy, to resort to intrigue and wiles and lies is to play the devil's game. And you can't beat him at his own game. The only Christian who can stand before the wiles of the devil is a Christian who is transparently true. You know, there are some people that I've come across from time to time who weave round themselves such a tissue of lies that they themselves no longer know which the real person is, because they're living in a world of fantasy and make-believe, pretending to be other than they are. You'll never defeat the devil if you're like that. We need to buckle on ourselves the belt of truth, transparent openness and honesty and integrity. The very first piece of the Christian's armor, in spiritual health as in mental health, honesty about oneself is indispensable. And if we pretend to be other than we are simply asking for trouble. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the soldier's breastplate in Roman days covered his back as well as his front, and it was the major piece of his equipment. And the breastplate that the Christian soldier puts on is called righteousness. Now, righteousness in Paul's letters, more often than not, refers not to moral righteousness, but to justification. That is, being right with God, having been put right with God through Jesus Christ. It is this acceptance before God by his grace and through faith. It is to have a righteousness that is not our own, but that is God's righteousness imputed to us by faith in Christ. So to have on the breastplate of righteousness probably means to stand before God no longer as a condemned sinner, but as a justified sinner, right in his sight. And certainly there is nothing like this that is a greater defense against an accusing conscience and against the slanderous attacks of the devil. When the devil insinuates doubts into your mind, you see, you need this breastplate of righteousness. You need to remind yourself that you stand before God not in your own righteousness, which is indeed filthy rags, as the devil keeps reminding you. But you stand in the righteousness of Christ, and you need to remind the devil of that. You're trusting in Christ for your acceptance whenever your conscience accuses you. And thirdly, the gospel shoes. No soldier can march without good, strong boots, and a Christian soldier needs shoes as well. And Paul calls them the equipment of the gospel of peace. Now, it's not certain what that means, whether the genitive there of the gospel of peace is an objective or a subjective genitive. If it's objective, the reference is to our readiness to share the good news. That is, our shoes are an equipment or a readiness to spread the good news of peace. And when we're ready to share with others the gospel, it is in itself a means of our own stability. Or it may alternatively be a subjective genitive, in which case the reference is to a certain readiness or firmness that is given to us by the gospel of peace that we ourselves have embraced. The New English Bible translates it, "Let the shoes on your feet be the gospel of peace to give you a firm footing." And certainly when we have received the good news of Jesus, when we know that we have peace with God, we have a firm foothold from which to defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy. Then the shield of faith. The word Paul uses to denote the shield is not the little round shield you sometimes see that leaves most of the body unprotected. This Greek word is the very long, oblong-shaped shield, measuring at least 4 feet by 2.5 feet, which covered virtually the whole person of the Roman soldier. And the Christian shield with which he can extinguish the fire-tipped darts of the devil is faith, that is, trust in God. It is by faith in Hebrews 11 that the men of old conquered kingdoms, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, etc. It is by faith that we lay hold of the power of God that is at our disposal. And against this shield, the devil's fiery darts have no possible chance. Then 5 is the helmet of salvation. Now, the Roman soldier's helmet was for decorative as well as for protective purposes. And according to a verse in 1 Thessalonians, the Christian soldier's helmet is not salvation, but the hope of salvation. So this may refer not so much to the salvation we've already received or are now experiencing, but our confident expectation of that full and final salvation that will be ours one day when Christ comes again. Whichever it is, whether past, present, or future salvation, there is no doubt that it is God's saving power that is a mighty defense for us against the enemy of our souls. And then 6th and lastly comes the sword of the Spirit. And of the 6 weapons or pieces of armor which are listed, the sword is the only one that can be used for attack as well as for defense. And the sword we have, which is the Spirit's sword in our hand, is the Word of God. For when God speaks, He acts. His Word has power. His Word that is now recorded in Scripture. And He accomplishes His purpose. It's the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses most. Jesus used this weapon when He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness of Judea. We can use it when we're tempted, quoting Scripture in order to claim the power of God against the devil. And we can use it in our evangelism too, for the Word of God has power when you share it with your friends and relatives. Here then are 6 pieces of equipment, together making up the whole armor of God, the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. They are God's armor, but we have to put it on. And before he ends with his conclusion, Paul adds a reference to prayer in verses 18 to 20. Not probably because it is an extra, though unnamed, weapon, but because prayer is needed in using all the weapons, as we sing in the hymn, "Each piece put on with prayer." It's prayer in the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who teaches us how to pray, just as the Word is the sword of the Spirit that he himself employs. And Christian prayer is wonderfully comprehensive. We pray at all times, constantly, with all kinds of petition in great variety, with all perseverance, because we should never give up, and for all the saints. Notice that, for all the saints, the whole family of God, this great new society that God is building upon earth, his worldwide family, the new humanity. Then Paul adds, and pray for me, verse 19. Because Paul is not too grand to think that he doesn't need prayer. He asks them to pray that in making known the mystery of the gospel, he may have utterance and boldness, clarity and courage in making the message known as he ought to do. Well, he ends with a final greeting. We'll skip verses 21 and 22, his reference to Tychicus. I just want, as I conclude, to draw your attention to verse 23 and 24. For here Paul ends his letter as he began it. He began his letter by wishing his readers grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he ends as he began, wishing them peace to the brethren. And then verse 24, grace be with you. And I don't know that we could summarize the message of this whole letter we've been studying better than in those two wonderful Christian monosyllables, peace and grace. Peace is the achievement of Jesus Christ, and grace the means by which he has achieved it. And in the doctrinal section in chapters 1 to 3, Paul has stressed how God had pity on an alienated society and has reconciled unto himself and to one another his own people. And Jesus Christ is our peace. He's destroyed the barriers in the new community. And his great purpose has been to create in himself this new humanity, so making peace. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. And in the practical section in chapters 4 to 6, he's begged his readers to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace in the Christian fellowship, peace in the Christian home. And I venture to end in the very same way, conveying to you, as we shall convey to one another at the Lord's Supper tonight, the peace, and say to you, peace be to the brethren, and let our fellowship be a fellowship of harmony and peace that is possible only by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dears, again, we remain seated. Let us be quiet for just a moment in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this great vision, this dream, this ideal of a new humanity, a new society, your worldwide family, the community of Jesus through the Spirit. We thank you that already this dream is coming true, that all over the world your people belong to you and worship you and love one another. We pray for our own church here, for every other church that is represented. We ask that it may be a community of peace. Peace be to the brethren, that we may live together as brothers and sisters in your family, and that your grace may strengthen us against this strong enemy, that we may put on the whole armor of God, and even in that warfare, experience peace. For the glory of your great name we pray. Amen.